Well, hey, good morning to you. My name is Jason. I want to welcome you and say Happy Mother's Day. A special word of gratitude for all of the mothers out there. We honor and we bless you on this day. And for all of us, may we take stock of the mothers in our own lives, whether they are from our family of origin or the spiritual mothers who have sowed so generously into our lives. Amen. Amen. Well, hey, since Easter, we've been considering the various accounts of the risen Christ. We make such a big deal of Easter in the church, right? On Easter Sunday, he is risen. He is risen indeed. But it can be all too easy to get back to business as usual on Easter Monday. And so over the past month, we've been sitting with resurrection stories, trying to see how they might help us live our lives accordingly to the resurrection reality. So today we pick up in John chapter 20, and it's the evening of Easter Sunday. 2 weeks ago, Lindsay led us through the story that takes place on the morning of Easter Sunday when Mary Magdalene encounters the risen Jesus outside the tomb. But here, and unlike the bold and faithful women that were tending to Jesus's body, we're going to find the disciples hidden away, locked in behind locked doors, afraid and unsure of what to do. Let's take a look at the passage, picking up in John 20, verse 19. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And after he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you retain the sins of any, they are retained." The first thing that stands out to me here is how John describes the state of the disciples. They are hiding behind locked doors for fear of the Jews. And honestly, I get it. Their fear is legitimate. Just the other night, their leader and their friend was arrested, tortured, and executed by the religious and political leaders. And so in this moment, just a few days later, Jerusalem is electric with the news of Jesus's crucifixion. And there's no doubt that the frenzied atmosphere would frighten any one of them who would pledge their allegiance publicly to Jesus. So we can certainly empathize with their self-protective instinct. And it's very human to want to self-protect, isn't it? You know, we're hardwired to identify and flee from a threat. A number of years ago, I was out in the ocean with a friend in San Diego who was teaching me how to surf. And it was a beautiful day in La Jolla. The water was crystal clear and the sun was shimmering off of the waves. And then out of the corner of my eye, I saw that dorsal fin come up out of the water. And I got to tell you, I panicked. And in a split second, I was just paddling for the shore at full speed. And as I came up onto the sand, I had this moment of looking back and seeing everybody else in the water, including my friend, quite joyfully enjoying this pod of dolphins that had was passing through. You know, I felt pretty silly for overreacting. But I felt even worse when it actually occurred to me that my instinct was to bolt for shore and to, you know, not even warn my friend or those around me of this shark that I thought I saw. In the heat of the moment, my instinct was to look out for myself. So I can only imagine how the disciples were feeling when the guards came to arrest Jesus in the garden. It was a tense, confusing moment. Swords were being drawn and the threat was real. So the disciples scattered. Here they are just a few days later, regathered and locked away in fear. And there's no doubt they're replaying those moments of fleeing the scene, wrestling with all sorts of feelings of guilt and maybe disappointment. And then there's this knock on the door, right? And all of a sudden, the one they betrayed, the one they left for the shark, as they bolted for safety, enters the room. And he finds them in perhaps their weakest moment. This moment of being ashamed and defeated, terrified. Are these even the same followers who were casting demons and healing the sick and testifying to the power of God just days before? You see, the resurrection reminds us that God embraces us in our weakest moments, when we're hiding away behind locked doors. God isn't looking to catch you just on your best day, but he seeks you out. He seeks us out on our worst. And his words are peace. Peace be with you. Let's camp on those words for a moment. Just as it is still the case today, peace be with you. This is a common greeting in that part of the world. My Egyptian friend, Adnan, always says to me, Assalamu alaikum, or just salam, peace be with you, whenever he sees me. And Jesus, he's doing something even more profound than mere social convention here. First, he's speaking to the frenzied and fearful and anxious state of the disciples. The other day, I came into the kitchen and I found my two-year-old sprawled out, hiding underneath the table, the kitchen table. He was laying on his stomach and not facing the entrance to the kitchen, so he didn't see me. And so I came over to grab his little feet and tickle them that were sticking out from underneath the table. And when I did, he jumped and he turned around with this big sort of terrified look, and his face was covered in chocolate. You see, he had run into the refrigerator and grabbed a handful of chocolate chips out of the bag in the fridge and was just trying to hurry up and eat them before anybody would notice. And in that moment of being caught, literally with his hands and chocolate and hands in, full of chocolate, he knew that he was doing something sneaky and something wrong, and he was certainly expecting me to come down on him. And so I imagine that's a little bit how the disciples might have been feeling, or might, what they might have been expecting in this moment, and perhaps deservedly so. But see, Jesus shows up at locked doors in the moment of our shame, and his words are not words of condemnation or shaming, but are words of peace. Peace be with you. And this is no superficial peace. This is the peace that he told his disciples about on the night before his crucifixion. In John 14, starting in 27, it says, Jesus says to disciples, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not let them be afraid." See, this is the peace that is given to a community who is going to be hated because by the world because of Jesus. And this is the peace that harkens back to the ancient Jewish conception of shalom, or wholeness, a rightness between God, humankind, and all of creation. And in the Old Testament, peace was inextricably linked to the one who would bring the peace through salvation, that being the Messiah. So in this light, Jesus's peace be with you on Easter to the disciples is the logical outcome of his it is finished to the world on Good Friday. The resurrection validates what God has accomplished on the cross, that being peace, where we feel unworthy and tainted and too ashamed to be in the presence of God. Jesus shows up at our locked door and says, "Peace be with you. I have made things right. I have absolved your guilt and I release you from your shame." And where we feel fractured relationships, not just with us and God, but with one another, God extends that word of peace here as well. You see, the disciples, they're terrified of the Jews because the Jews were the ones that exerted religious and political power to crush their movement through violent action. So the disciples, they've been traumatized by this as a result. And I think they have every right to be furious, to be vengeful, to be divided. And in their intense pain and confusion, they have every right to lock the door, to self-protect and to strategize how they're going to move forward. I'm sure that some of them were planning to fight back against the Jewish leaders and the Roman occupiers. I mean, after all, right, Old Testament, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. I'm sure some were thinking that. And I imagine that there were others who were prepared to just cancel them and to renounce all affiliation with the Jewish party. But instead, Jesus shows up and he speaks peace to them, not once, but twice. He really wants them to get this message. It's as if he's preparing them for something that he's going to say. And this is what he goes on to say, picking up in verse 21. "As the Father has sent me, so I send you." When he has said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you retain the sins of any, they are retained." You see, after Jesus's greeting of peace, he immediately goes on to speak of a mission. Like, why? And I wonder, what is he doing here and what could it mean for us today? I want to use the remainder of our time to unpack Jesus's commission to the disciples. There's three things we'll hit: the sending, receiving, and forgiving. So there's a sending, there's a receiving, and there's a forgiving. First, the sending. If the disciples needed Jesus's peace to be able to receive the resurrected presence of God, they also needed peace to receive his message. As the Father has sent me, so I send you. The Son was sent by the Father. Jesus was entirely dependent upon God. He was obedient fully to God's desire, and he acted according to the power of the Spirit. Wherever Jesus went, he embodied and enacted the presence of God while remaining distinct from the Father. And now Jesus is commissioning the church to follow suit. We are to live into complete obedience and dependence upon God. How are you doing at repping God these days? I think considering that people are leaving Christianity in droves because of the massive failures of the church, both historical and contemporary, I'd say that we're not doing so great as a whole. Honestly, even on my best days, I struggle to live into the kind of obedience and dependence that Jesus had with the Father. So how in the world could he be sending us as the Father sent him? Well, receiving, this is the second thing, receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit is absolutely essential here. Human beings themselves are incapable of manifesting God's presence or doing God's will. In other words, you can't do it. You can't be sent as the Father sent Jesus, or rather, you just can't do it on your own. The impartation of the Spirit here enacts a completely new state of affairs. In the Old Testament, or the Greek word here for breathe, empsuso, is the very same word that the Greek Old Testament uses when God breathes empsuso into Adam and creates man from the dust. So the impartation of the Spirit to the disciples in this moment is a second creation of sorts. They and we are now spiritually equipped to be sent as Jesus was sent. Sending, receiving. But finally, what is this third thing, this forgiving? What is it that Jesus is actually sending us to do? Well, he says in 23, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you retain the sins of any, they are retained. I gotta be honest, I almost wanted to skip this verse 23, and just end with the impartation of the Spirit this morning. It's just frankly a really confusing verse, but I think there's something really important here. I wonder, is Jesus saying that we have the authority to forgive and withhold the sins of other people? Like, hang on a second, that sounds kind of problematic to me. If we can forgive all and hold up all the sins of other people, that sounds like Westboro Baptist holding a sign that says how much God hates the LGBTQ community. Or that sounds like anti-abortion protesters standing outside of Planned Parenthood and shaming vulnerable women. That sounds like really black and white, rigid theological boundaries of who is in, who is out with God. Seems like no human should have that kind of power or spiritual authority to forgive and retain the sins of fellow humans. So is that what Jesus is really saying here? I don't think so. I don't think it is. See, in the Gospel of John, sin is not treated as a moral or as a behavioral transgression, but as a theological one. Let me explain this. To have sin is to be blind to the revelation of God in Jesus. Think about the story in John chapter 9 of the blind man who receives his sight and functions as like a living parable for the spiritual blindness of the Pharisees. Jesus's earthly ministry then was all about bringing people to a decision point. He was revealing himself in the character of God to them, and now they have to decide whether they will embrace that or not. So to be in sin, according to John, is to reject Jesus and to remain blind to his identity and to his message. In contrast, to be forgiven is to open one's eyes and to embrace Jesus wholeheartedly. So I think in verse 23, Jesus is commissioning the community of faith to continue in the same work that he was doing. That is, the work of making God and Jesus known in the world, and thereby bringing the world to a moment of decision with regard to sin. In other words, forgiving sin does not involve forgiving moral transgressions, but involves bearing witness to the identity of God and his great love for the world as revealed in Jesus. It's about living and communicating a message of peace. Peace be with you. Let me try to pull this all together, because here's the key. This mission of making God known is not something that we are able to do or supposed to do alone or as individuals. I grew up in a faith tradition that was steeped in this idea of lots of pressure to get out there and to win souls for Jesus. But I find in this note passage, no lone wolf evangelism, no individualistic savior complex. Rather, Jesus shows up and speaks peace to a community of believers. And this peace is important both for their own internal well-being and that they can receive Jesus, but also for their capacity to be ambassadors of peace in the fractured world around them. How can they bear witness to God's love if the peace of God is lacking in their own lives or in their community? Prior to his death, Jesus told his disciples, "I give you a new commandment, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also should love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." By loving one another as Jesus loves, the faith community reveals God to the world. And by revealing God to the world, the church makes it possible for the world to choose into a relationship with this God of limitless love. Friends, we are at a crucial moment. The cultural inertia towards polarization is tremendous, and it's a fast-moving current, and the church is being swept into its power. The messaging out there is one of self-protection and self-preservation. It's to draw hard lines in the sand and to disassociate with anyone or any idea that is different from your idea. But the invitation for the people of God is different. You are invited into a movement, a mission, a vocation of love. And it starts with receiving God's love in your own life. Peace be with you. And it extends to the community of faith. Now, I'm convicted of my own shortcomings and resistance to loving the body of Christ these days. My best friend and I from childhood, we're like in a bit of a funk. I've known him since we were young, since we were kids, and we share so much in common, including our deep love for Jesus and for the church. But over the last few years, there's been a growing chasm between us. And this is stemming from us seeing different social issues from very different perspectives. A few months ago, I called him up to address this divide. And at the time, I was feeling really concerned that if he held certain kinds of beliefs and convictions that I imagined or I was projecting onto him, I was concerned that we may not be able to even stay friends. I was preparing myself to lose a 20-year friendship over social and political opinions. And they are important, but opinions nonetheless. Now, recently, I feel like God has been speaking to me a lot about the situation, and calling me back to the heart of things. I think it's new territory, not just for me, but for many of us. How do we stay in relationship with people when we feel such conviction around some of our beliefs and how we see the world? Is it even right to be friends with someone who you think is dead wrong and whose beliefs may be harmful to others? I do not feel like I have this figured out yet, but I just sense God stirring me, even in this message, even in this passage, towards restoring relationship, towards leaning towards him and committing to love and not pull away, as difficult as that may be. Now, I want to be clear, I'm not advocating for cheap unity that avoids confrontation or truth-telling or accountability. We need to reckon with our brokenness as a church, and we need to recognize that the integrity of our love for one another is the picture of God that we offer to the world. What kind of picture do you want to paint? Our instinct might still be towards self-protection, creating more and more like-minded tribes that hide behind locked doors. But we are commissioned by the resurrected Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and sent into the world to experience and embody a message of love, a message that declares, "Peace be with you." As we turn to worship, I want to invite you to take stock of your own participation in this commission of love and peace.